Turn to John chapter 8. We will be looking today at verses 31 to 38. And before we get there, I just want to give you a brief note about the text itself. So where we are in John 8 is the midst of one long discourse. So Jesus has been at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he has been teaching about how he is the light of the world. And then we had the scene of the woman caught in adultery. And then Jesus continues in preaching that same message about how he is the light of the world. He picks up on that same theme. And then we come to this scene where at the end of last week's text, we see that many Jews had believed in him. While Jesus was explaining that he was the light of the world, that there were many Jews that believed in him, Jesus now enters into a dialogue with those people who have believed in him. And this dialogue actually runs through the end of chapter 8. We are only going to look at a handful of verses from this dialogue, but I want you to just have that piece of information in the back of your mind so that we don't lose track of the context. What happens often in these narrative passages is we look at just this one isolated text and sometimes forget that this is just a small piece in a rather long discourse. So keep that in the back of your mind. Hopefully all minds are clear there. Does anybody collect anything? Any collectors of items? Maybe coins, stamps, classic cars, model cars, you know. Does dust count? So I collect a lot of that too. So if anybody is familiar at all with the collectible market, you know, baseball cards, anything like that, there's one key aspect to making sure that an item is actually of true value. And it is the aspect of authentication. Something has to be authenticated as a real artifact or as a real element of value. Let me give you an example. As my mom and dad have been cleaning out my grandpa's house, they came across what they originally thought was a savings bond, a bank savings bond. I don't know if savings bonds are even still a thing. I'm sure they probably are. They thought was a savings bond. And so they're getting it looked at. They're getting it checked over and, you know, checking in on values of things and whatnot. Well, come to find out that wasn't actually a savings bond. It was a bill. It was a $50 bill that was Civil War era Confederate money, which is, to me, my history war nerd self that I am, was super fascinated. And I'm like, well, that's really cool. I wonder how Grandpa came by this, you know, Civil War era Confederate script, this Confederate currency. Well, come to find out, authentication. They took it to a collector to see what its value was, and it's a fake. It's totally fake. It's not real. It's still really cool, but it's definitely fake. The collector let them know that there are certain symbols and certain color of the ink that was on the originals and was on the ones that were legit and authentic, and the fake ones have a different color ink and the emblems are in different places, etc., etc. But the whole idea of things have to be authenticated in order for them. And if they're not authenticated, then their value is different. We understand that from the collectible market. But here's what's interesting is, friends, as believers, as those who have trusted in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, there are then things that follow our salvation that authenticate our faith. There are marks that we bear as Christians that display that we are indeed disciples of Christ. And those marks and those authenticating markers are really, really important. And that's what we find here in John chapter 8, where Jesus is unpacking and explaining the different marks of a true disciple. So let's read this passage of Scripture together and see and identify and think through what these different marks of a disciple are. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from the Father. The main point of what I want us to see in this message from John 8:31 is that true believers bear the marks of a disciple. And more specifically, as we work through this text, we will see five marks of a true disciple. Five marks of a true disciple. In the first one, quite simply put, we actually have to reach back into last week's text, into verse 30. But the first mark is simply this: true disciples believe. Verses 30 and 31, Jesus was preaching, remember, about how he is the light of the world. He is the one who pierces our spiritual darkness and brings us into spiritual light and into spiritual life. And as he is preaching these things, verse 30 says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And then immediately in verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. True disciples believe. What do they believe? First and foremost, and primarily, they believe the person of Jesus. They read the New Testament, they read the Gospel of John, and they believe that Christ is exactly who he came to be. Exactly who he claimed to be, excuse me. There's no doubt in our minds that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, the one who was born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross from our sins, and then was raised by God on the third day so that we could have salvation, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could have eternal life. That is the message of the gospel. That is the message that Jesus had just got done preaching and saying that he is the light of the world. True believers believe that. True disciples believe that message about Jesus. True disciples have no doubt in their minds about who Christ is and about what Christ has done. Many people say that they have belief, but friends, our belief is not abstract. Our belief is very, very specific. I referenced this passage last week in James chapter 2 when he says, you do well, you say you believe and you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. Because a lot of people believe that God exists. A lot of people believe that there is some form of a higher power. But the question is, what do we believe about Jesus, the one who was sent by God as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world? And that's why Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says this: call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. And friends, that's what true believers do. True believers believe that Jesus is the Son of God. True believers believe that Jesus lived the perfect life and upheld the law perfectly the way that we never could. True believers believe that they are sinners. True believers believe that they need a Savior. And true believers believe that the only Savior who can take away our sin and can reconcile us to God is Jesus Christ. And so true believers then call upon the name of the Lord Jesus so that they might be saved and that they might be forgiven from their sins and redeemed from their sins. And then after that belief comes the working out of our salvation, which is why Paul then says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So then comes in the other marks of a believer. Mark number one of a true disciples believe. And they believe that Jesus is the Christ. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then when we believe that and when we trust in that message, things change. Our lives begin to change radically. And the second mark of a disciple is that true disciples abide in Christ's word. True disciples abide in Christ's words. My clicker is not cooperating super well with me today. True disciples abide in Christ's word. We see this in verses 31 to 32a. So Jesus said to all of those who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What does it mean to abide in Christ's word? Well, there are a handful of things that we should understand in this phrase. First off, reference that, don't forget John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus himself is the eternal Word of God. And then later, as time goes, the Word of God that was written all about the eternal Word, that is Jesus himself. So Jesus is letting them know and that, believe my words, abide in my words, abide in my teaching. And think about what Jesus has taught them up until this point. He has taught them that he and the Father are one. He has taught them that he is the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He has taught them that he will be the one who is lifted up on a cross. John chapter 3, in his discourse with Nicodemus, that he is the one to fulfill the prophecy in Numbers when the bronze serpent was lifted up, that so too Jesus would be lifted up on a cross, and all who look to him in believing faith would find hope and would find freedom from sin. He has talked about how he is the bread of life. He is the only one who can truly satisfy. He has talked about how he is the living water. He is the only one who can truly satisfy and quench our spiritual thirst and our spiritual longing for satisfaction. Only Jesus can fulfill that. He is the light of the world. Christ is the only light that can pierce through our spiritual darkness. There is none beside him. Those are some of the words up until this point that Christ has spoken to these people. And he's saying, abide in these words. How does that reflect for us? For us, it reflects by abiding in the written word. Because those same words of Jesus that he spoke to the Jews 2,000 years ago are written for us right here in God's word. And we must abide in the word of God. The word abide can be translated a couple different ways. It's the Greek word meno, and it means to abide, to live, or to remain, or to dwell. The whole idea is that we don't just pass by God's word and kind of, you know, give a nod of approval or a little bit of a hat tip to God's word, but God's word is our dwelling place. The word of Christ is where we live. The word of Christ is where we remain. Everything that we think and everything that we believe is drawn out of the word of God alone. That's what it means to abide in Christ's word. And why would we do that? Why would we need to abide in Christ's word? Well, first off, there isn't any other place that you're going to be introduced to Jesus and to his Father, the God and creator of the universe, except in his word. The second reason is because if you want to know the truth, the truth is in the Word. The truth is in the words of Jesus and in the words that have been written in the Scriptures. And it's the truth that sets us free. Why on earth would we abide in the Word? Why would we want to remain in the Word? Well, first off, if we have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus, we have done so because we have received His Word. And if his word has had the power to transform and to save us from our sins, why would we not want to remain in the word and to abide in the word and to dwell in the word? That's why this is such a key mark of a believer, is because what do you think about? What influences how you think about politics and philosophy and life and death and all of these things? Hopefully it's the word of God. That it's the word of God through which we observe all that is around us. Our worldview that we hold, the eyeglasses that we wear to interpret the things around us, must be rooted and grounded in nothing other than the word of God and the word of God alone. When we believe in Jesus and we are drawn into his word and we are called to dwell there and to remain there, we live in his word, we abide in his word. And this has a massive effect on the life of the believer. It teaches us the truth. And not only does it teach us the truth sets us free, which takes us to the third mark of a disciple. And it's that true disciples are set free from the penalty of sin. We saw this in the second part of verse 32. And you will know the truth. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We have to ask two questions. What truth is he talking about, and what are we set free from? The first truth is the same truth that I have been talking about from the opening comments of this sermon, is that humanity is separated from God by sin. Friends, we are sinners. Every last one of us, whether we have believed in Jesus or not, doesn't change the fact that we are sinners. It was Martin Luther, the reformer, who wrote the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, who once said, I'm sanctified, yet I'm still a sinner. I have been transformed by the grace of God, but I am still struggling with sin. And so that is true for all of us. The truth is that we are all sinners, and we all need a Savior. We all need to have our sin dealt with and eradicated. That's the truth. What other truth is he talking about? The truth that Jesus is the one who came to do away with our sin. Jesus is the one who came to deal with our sin. Jesus is the one who came to satisfy the wrath of God that was originally directed right at us. But on the cross of Christ, God's wrath was directed at his unique and precious Son. And when we believe in that message, we are set free. So what is the truth that Jesus is speaking of? The truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Christ is indeed our crucified and resurrected Savior. And what does that truth set us free from? It sets us free from the penalty of sin. The book of Romans tells us abundantly clearly that the wages of sin is, somebody finish it, is death. God told Adam and Eve when he placed them in the garden. Technically, God told Adam, and it was Adam's responsibility to tell Eve when he placed him in the garden. You can eat of any tree except that one. The tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not partake of it. But yet Eve, deceived by the serpent, Adam going along with his wife and choosing to obey and follow her rather than to obey God, plunged humanity into sin. And we are all now facing the reality that the wages of our sin, the just consequence of our sin, is death, eternal death. Not just death as in we die and we go in the ground and that's it. Eternal death. In a place of outer darkness, the New Testament calls. In a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the New Testament says. In a place of eternal pain and torment, the New Testament tells us, in a place called hell. That's where sinners who die outside of the wrath, outside of the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus, will spend eternity bearing that penalty of death. But those who have believed in the Lord Jesus, those who have called upon the name of Christ for the forgiveness and the remission of their sins, are set free from that penalty. The penalty of sin is death. The rest of Romans 6 brings us hope. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember, not faith in the abstract, not belief in the abstract, not random faith or random belief, but belief very specifically that Jesus was the Lamb of God who bore your sin and my sin in his own body and then absorbed the full wrath of God on our behalf when he went to the cross. That's the truth that he's talking about. And that truth is the only truth that sets us free from sin's penalty. Friends, even though it might not seem like it, this third mark ought to bring a great deal of hope and encouragement to our souls. Because if we are in Christ, if you are sitting here today and you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you are no longer an object of God's wrath. You are no longer abiding under God's punishment. You have been set free forever from the penalty of sin. You no longer have to have a fear of death, because death is just the gateway that leads us to eternity with God himself. And thanks be to God for that reality, that we as believers, we can shout from the mountaintops, I love Jesus and I don't fear death. Because I am no longer under the punishment of death for sin. Because Jesus took my sin for me. And I have believed and trusted that he has saved me. The truth has set us free. The truth has set the believer free from the penalty of sin. And where do we learn about that? In the Word of God. That's why he says, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. So it makes sense that we're drawn one step in and one step in and one step in. We believe because we've heard God's word. And when we get more into God's word, we are set free by the truth of God's word and the truth of who Jesus is. But not only that, as we dwell in God's word and we remain in God's word, we aren't just set free from the penalty of sin and then just move on. It's not like buying insurance where it's like, okay, got my death insurance, going to heaven, on to the next task. We are not only set free from sin's penalty, but the fourth mark of a believer, we are set free from sin's power. Alistair Begg has recently talked about the three tenses of salvation. And I've talked about this on Wednesdays and in our small groups on Sunday mornings. The three tenses of salvation are, we've already dealt with one of them, the third mark of a believer, that we are set free from sin's penalty. That's the past tense of salvation. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, when we believe and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus for our salvation, we, in that moment, in that instant, we are set free from the penalty of sin forever. We never have to deal with, we never have to doubt, we never have to worry about that reality ever again. But there is a reality that is before us while we live in this life. And the reality is that though we have been set free from sin's penalty, we still have to live in sin's presence. Our sinful tendencies, our flesh, our adversary, the devil, are always going to try to pull us back into our old nature, pull us back into our old ways, pull us back into our sinful, worldly, fleshly habits. And that is the war that we are going to have to wage for the rest of this life. That's the present tense sense of salvation, where we are currently, right now, being saved from sin's power. We are no longer bound and captive to sin. Look at verses 33 to 36. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Let's pause at 33 and let's just think about the depth of the irony that the Jews would look at Jesus and say, "We've never been enslaved to anyone." Can anybody think of why that's slightly ironic? Israel spent most of its history in captivity to other nations who came in and sacked them as God's punishment on them. So they have definitely been enslaved. Not only that, the irony gets a little bit deeper. Under whose occupation is Israel when they're saying this? Rome! They're currently in occupation. They're currently enslaved to another nation. So the irony there is rather deep. That they would say, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. But the irony, and remember, I've mentioned this lots of times, always have this in your mind, the physical reality, the spiritual reality. Even in the spiritual reality, the vast majority of, up until the New Testament, Israel was deeply enslaved to idolatry and to the worship of false gods. If you read the Old Testament, especially the prophets, you will see what God has indicted the children of Israel with and what his consequence on them is. And most of the time, that consequence was them becoming a vassal nation to another country. So they have been deeply enslaved to sin. Not just to sin, but enslaved to other nations. Here's what's happening. Here's what the Jews are doing in this particular phrase that they say when they talk about being offspring of Abraham. They are appealing simply and solely to their ethnicity as Jews, as covenant recipients, as recipients of God's covenant grace. But even if you go into the Old Testament, we see Yahweh saying that not all of Israel is of Israel. The idea being that even in the Old Testament, faith and belief is what correlates with covenant glorification and covenant salvation. That's what draws us into intimacy with God. That's what draws us into a salvific relationship with God. And friends, that's the relationship that we, if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus, have been brought into, saved from sin's penalty, but we are also being freed from sin's power. Let's keep reading. So they appeal to their ethnicity as their source of not being in bondage to anything. Well, we're recipients of God's grace. We're in covenant with God. We're offspring of Abraham. And Jesus is going to shatter that notion for them when he says this. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." It doesn't really get much more straightforward than that. Everyone who practices sin, think about practice in two ways. Practice in one way in the sense that it's the regular habit of our life. What is the regular habit of your life? Things that are regular habits hopefully are not things that are sinful. But our disposition towards that which is sinful is a mark of whether or not we have been truly converted. If we hate what God hates and love what God loves, that's what it means to whether or not we practice sin. So there's practice in the sense of our regular daily life. Our sinful things, our attitudes, actions, words, patterns of speech, patterns of thought, are sinful things, are sinful practices, part of our daily life. Friends, if so, we need to make war against those things. In the power of the Holy Spirit, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we need to put to death those deeds of the flesh. So that's one aspect of practicing sin. The other aspect of practicing sin is the athletic idea of practice. We get really good at it, don't we? Think about your life before Jesus. We were good at sinning, and we loved doing it. And sometimes in our flesh, we still kind of enjoy doing it. And sometimes people get, especially believers who are dealing with and battling with and fighting a pattern of sin in their life. Do you know what is more? There is nothing more dangerous to a Christian's well-being than an unknown sin. Why? Because you have gotten really good at hiding it. There is nothing more dangerous than an unconfessed sin. There is nothing more dangerous than a sin pattern in our life that is not public to somebody, that is not in the knowledge of somebody who can help us, who can sharpen us, who can challenge us, who can hold us accountable. If we make a practice of sinning, it's because we are enslaved to sin. But, thanks be to God, through the work of the person and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus, that we have been saved from sin's penalty and we are being saved from sin's power. Jesus goes on and he helps us to understand what this means. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Jesus is not necessarily referring to himself here. He's talking about, he's calling upon an illustration. In that time, and in some cultures today, houses took on servants or slaves that did things. In this particular day and age, it was called indentured servitude. People would take on a master and they would work off a debt, or they would work off a debt of a loved one. But once that debt was worked off, the slave was dismissed. They didn't stay. Sons stayed. Sons stay forever. We talked about this morning in our small group lesson, the concept from Romans chapter 8 of adoption. God just doesn't bring us in as his slaves to later be dismissed. God brings us in as sons and daughters, ones who will receive an inheritance, the inheritance of forgiveness and the inheritance of eternity. That's what we have been brought into. That's what we have been adopted into. Friends, yes, we are slaves. We are, the Greek word is doulos. We are bondservants of the Lord Jesus, but we are bondservants who willfully serve our master. At the end of a period of indentured servitude, a servant could offer themselves permanently to their master. At that point, they become a bondservant. And the reason why they're called a bondservant is because they were marked. They were marked as part of that master's household. Brothers and sisters, we have been marked by the Holy Spirit as covenant children of God who have been saved from sin's penalty and who are being saved from sin's power. And we are saved from sin's power because it's the true Son, the Son of God, who has set us free. Look at verse 36. So if the Son, notice how in verse 35, Son is lowercase. And notice how in verse 36, Son is capitalized, because we are now talking about the Son of God. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Friends, we are free indeed if we have been set free by the person and work of the Lord Jesus. If we have called upon, if you are sitting here today and you have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus as your only source of salvation, as your only source of being forgiven of sin, you have been drawn into His Word, you have been set free from sin's penalty, you are no longer an object of His wrath, you are now bound for the promised land and not for hell, and you are currently being saved from sin's power. Christ has shattered our chains of bondage to sin. We need to work that out with fear and trembling as we walk through our daily lives. But we are not enslaved to sin. There is no cause for us to be able to say, well, that's just how I am. I can't help it. Or the devil made me do it. Or my flesh made me do it. Or my buddies made me do it. We are not victims to our sin. We are committers of our sin. There is a big difference there. And we are not enslaved. We are no longer bound by sin, but we are bound to Christ. Because true disciples have been set free by the Son, and they are free indeed. Free from what? Free from the power of sin. That's the second tense of sin, being freed from its power. And we will wrestle with that from now until we go home to glory. Because when we get home to glory, that's when we experience the third and final tense of sin, the future tense of sin, where we will one day be free from sin's presence. We will one day no longer have to dwell in the presence of sin. We will one day no longer have to wage war against our own sinful tendencies, because we will be at home in heaven with Jesus. We will be at home in heaven in glory to live out our lives beholding the splendor of God's righteousness and His holiness and His glory. To the point where the book of Revelation tells us that there is no need for the sun in eternity, S-U-N, sun, because the glory of God illuminates the heavens, and the glory of God illuminates the new earth. What a sight that is going to be. What a sight that is going to be. And if we have been set free by believing in the person and work of Lord Jesus, we are set free from the penalty of sin, and we are bound for the promised land. And we, in this life, we are set free from the power of sin. We do not need to succumb to the world's temptations. Our hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. If we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but we wholly lean on Jesus' name. Because when the Son sets us free, we are free. We are free indeed. Believers are called into the Word of God to know the truth of God, to abide, to live in, to remain, and to dwell in and with the Word of God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and us placing our faith and hope in that message. We are set free both from sin's penalty and from sin's power. And then once we experience that, we joyfully and willfully, Mark number 5, we joyfully and willfully submit to God's authority. Verses 37 to 38. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Jesus lets them know about their ethnicity. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. I know that you are Jews. But yet your actions show that you don't actually love God. Your actions show that you don't love His word or love the law. Verse 38, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Christ comes as the obedient Son. We know this from Philippians, where it says that He emptied Himself and He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who was it that sent the Messiah? It was God the Father. And God the Father sent God the Son to reconcile men to Himself. And when we are reconciled to Himself, to God, we are then also made obedient sons. Ultimately, Jesus came not to do His own will, but to do the will of the Father. Likewise, when we become children of God, when we become covenant children of God, our desire is to become obedient sons and daughters. To not just live as we wish or as we please, but as Jesus did, to hear and to do the word of God and the word of God alone. And that's what pulls all of this together. So you might, let me bring our minds back to the implied question that I asked earlier. Why would it be so important for believers to abide in and to remain in the word of God? Well, because if we want to be obedient sons and daughters, if we want to bring honor and glory and praise and adoration to God the Father, we have to know what his word says. Because it's in his word that he has revealed his plan to us. It's in his word that he has shown us the promises and the covenant blessings. It's in his word that he has given us commands and instructions. And it's in his word that we learn how to be obedient sons and to submit to his authority. And we, as his bondservants, willfully and joyfully submit to his authority, knowing that we have been set free from the penalty and from the power of sin. We gladly submit to the Lord Jesus. Salvation is a work of God alone that brings the dead soul to eternal life. It happens through belief in Jesus, which results in us being set free from sin's penalty and power, which then drives us further and further and further into the Word of God, where we bow the knee before God the Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, and to His Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord. And friends, that's why discipleship in the context of the local church is so vitally important. It's when we come in here and we rub shoulders with other believers that the rough edges are knocked off. It's in here where we're able to rub shoulders and to be iron sharpening iron, that we become more like Christ. We come in here to exercise the muscles of our faith. We come to church to learn more about God's word and the truth of God's word, so that we might know how to better serve him and how to better be obedient to him. Not only that, we come into corporate worship together to sing and to preach and to pray God's word, so that our hearts might be filled with hope, so that we might be reminded of these glorious truths, that if we have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are no longer objects of God's wrath, that we are no longer under the penalty of sin and under the power of sin. It gets discouraging in the world when we feel like we're getting beat down every step of the way. We come in to corporate worship together to sing the truth of the gospel, that we have been set free, to sing a truth like, on the old rugged cross, Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify us. What hope that fills our hearts with, what joy that fills our hearts with, then when we remember also that Christ rose from the dead, and that in so doing and in us believing and having faith in him, that God has become our mighty fortress, the one who protects us and shields us. And none of these marks ultimately save us. Know that. Know that nothing we do in this life brings about salvation. God alone saves. And those who he has saved will then bear the marks that they belong to him. God first brings us into his house as adopted sons. And then we live our lives out as adopted sons. As true disciples, it is our responsibility, dear friends, to abide in Christ and to urge, exhort, challenge, and warn our brothers and sisters to do the same. It's our responsibility to preach the message of the gospel to a world that is lost and dying. How do we do that? How do we accomplish that? Well, let me leave you with the words from the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10. Here's how we do that. Here's how we do that this morning. Here's how we do that with individuals all around. Primarily, it comes with reminding people of the truth. And what is the truth? Here it is. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. The day of Christ is coming. The day of his return is coming. The day of our death is coming. May we be faithful in this life to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling, to do the work of evangelists, to proclaim the good news to a lost and dying world, and so honor and glorify God the Father and his Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, I am so overwhelmed with gratitude that in your steadfast loving kindness that you would send your son Jesus to die on the cross for me. And I'm even more overwhelmed with gratitude that you would then inspire the writing of your holy word, the Bible, so that we can know more about you, that you would reveal yourself to us in nature and in the cosmos, but that you would intimately reveal yourself to us in your word. And God, I pray that we would be true disciples who abide in your word. God, that we would not succumb to backsliding, that we would not succumb to drifting, but God, that our anchor would be steadfastly placed upon your Son and his work as revealed in your word. God, I pray that you would protect our hearts and protect our minds. God, that you would preserve us in this life, that you would give us discipline and wisdom, and that we would persevere as we realize and know and understand that it is you who preserves us until the end. And God, I pray that you would fill our hearts this morning with hope, with confidence, with courage, with boldness, with worship and rejoicing, and with gladness at the reality that we are no longer sinners enslaved to our fleshly passions, but we have been set free through your Son from the penalty and power of sin, to be obedient sons to you as we dwell and abide in your word. And I pray that that's what would mark us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.